I also wanted to reiterate my thanks for everybody here. It's been a great camp. I really always enjoy myself when I come up, and I'm always super encouraged. Really wanted to thank DJ and Kristen as well. As someone who does camps and likes logical processes, and to see good flow from beginning to end, I'm always impressed with how they do the messages, because you can see it. There is an absolute flow to how all of these things work, and I know that's on purpose. And it takes a tremendous amount of time, energy, and skill to make that happen. And the way that you put different speakers in, and the way that we feed off each other, and you got to think about the dynamics back and forth, that just doesn't happen. So I really appreciate you guys, and I noticed the skill. So, you know, congrats to you guys for all you do. I really appreciate it. This is all kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, you're sitting under a tent, singing songs. You got people standing up here talking at you about stuff, as Mark mentioned, that you can't see. It all can be looked at as kind of silly, can't it? I mean, don't you have anything better to do today? The skeptic in me thinks that way sometimes. Why in the world am I doing what I'm doing? Why have I lived my life the way that I have? Why have I subjected myself and my family to all of the things that I have? What, you know, the hardest thing in the world you're ever going to have to do is deal with the person that you see in the mirror every day. To get down deep inside into your life and have to deal with you. I don't know about you, but I am the hardest person in the world for me to deal with. You could ask my wife, she would probably agree with me. I mean, I'm complicated. I'm a mess. But by the grace of God, He takes those types of people, and by His amazing divine power, transforms them into people that are actually useful to the King of the universe. Isn't that incredible? I mean, what we do here and what you do on a daily basis by getting into your Bible, by praying to someone that you can't see, that's never talked to you in your life, produces the eternal purpose of God in your life and in other people's lives, and saves them forever. But God actually called it foolishness in 1 Corinthians, because by the world standard, this looks pretty dumb. And you all are pretty dumb for believing it. But God says, you know what? I'll take that foolishness, and I'm going to save you with it. And I dig that. Protecting the flock. This one is, when DJ told me, I want you to do this, I got to be honest, man. At first, I was like, I don't want to do that. Yeah. The reason I don't is because I've had to do that. Like you mentioned, I've had to do that. I am a peace-loving man. you can see the way we raised our family, Jessica and I both grew up in very dysfunctional homes where peace was not the rule of the day, where communication was screaming and yelling, or communication was silence for a long period of time. And we wanted to make sure that our house had peace, that there was love, and that there was joy. And we were able to do that. And when it comes to the church, that's what I want in the church as well. I love peace. I absolutely love it. I don't want there to be conflict. But if there's a predator, as Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. If there's a predator, he's going to deal with it. If a predator comes into the congregation, I will take them out. I've had to. I don't want to, but I've had to. But I do everything that I can in the meantime to try to help, because typically, and DJ is exactly right, at least for us, it's not been people from the outside. It's been the person sitting next to you. And that can create a lot of problems. You got someone that's sitting next to you that turns out to be a Benedict Arnold, it makes you start to look at everybody with suspicion. It breaks down trust. And it causes you to interpret the things that they do in a very negative light, when maybe there's nothing negative that needs to be interpreted. Maybe it's just somebody struggling, or maybe it's just somebody going through life, and you look for things and you see things that maybe aren't there. And all the while, Satan is sitting in the background, laughing, because it's accomplishing exactly what he wants it to do. So I decided I'd break this up into two sections. I want to talk about reactive protection, and then I want to talk about proactive protection, because in my mind, this is how it gets divided up. Let's head over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's look at verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the devil is seen as a lion here, prowling around, looking for someone to devour. And so what's interesting is, why did God use that analogy? Because someone else is referred to as a lion in the scripture. Who? Jesus, the good Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. He's referred to as a lion as well, for different reasons. They do very different things in that capacity. But I thought, why is Satan referred to as a lion? And if you think about what lions are and what they do, you can come up with some ideas. But I thought, okay, this is how my weird brain works. Is there any difference between the lions that were in that part of the world and the lions that we see maybe like in Africa or something like that? And so I looked it up, and they're called Asiatic lions. There's only a handful of them left in India, But they're called Asiatic lions. They're a totally different, you know, behavior. And so what these lions do is they don't form prides. The males are solitary. And so they sneak around and they look for weak prey. Those that are isolated. They set ambushes, and most Asiatic lions kill right by the water. And you can take these analogies pretty far. But I've noticed in 30 some odd years of doing this that a lot of times Christians get taken out right near the water when they come out. They're weaker. They're more susceptible. And one of the things that we always try to tell people, and we just went through this back at Hanover. Jeremiah Dillon spent a bunch of time with this couple, immersed them into Christ just recently, and that about a month, 2 months later, gone. Took them right out before they could even get their feet underneath them. That's how it happens a lot of times. But they'll focus on the weak, the sick, the newborn. You always see those documentaries, and you know, Joel's talking about the wildebeest and stuff, and it's amazing how fast those things get up and run, right? I mean, they're up and running within, like, what is it, like an hour of being born? But before that, it's like, you know, a buffet for the lions. They're just able to go up, and the mother gets run off, and oh, they've got a little critter here that can't even run, can't even walk. They're able to take them right out. You got to recognize that's how this predator functions. But a lot of times, these predators don't function outside. They function inside. What does Satan look for? Well, again, go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. At least I need to. It's being going around here a little bit. Look at verse 9. But resist him, firm in your what? Faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. See, how does he get you? Weak faith. Weak faith. Weak faith creates doubts in the mind. We're going to talk about doubt in a second. I'm glad Mark brought that up because it just speeded up perfectly. Weak faith can create faults in the character. It can make you susceptible to deception. And I don't, look, when I say weak faith, I'm not necessarily talking about something that's bad. If you've been in Christ for a while, is your faith stronger now than it was when you first became a Christian? Yeah. It should be stronger. So, little faith is not necessarily a problem. It's designed to be that way, and it's designed to grow over time. But, you know, those doubts can seem kind of big sometimes, and that's a good thing. Let's head over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. So Paul is at Ephesus, and he calls the elders together. And I want you to pay attention to what he says to them. Let's look at verse 25 to get some context. He says, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent in the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is a very interesting passage. It creates questions, doesn't it? Why didn't Paul name names? He specifically stated that some of the guys that he was talking to were going to rise up and rip apart the flock. Why didn't he take them out? It's exactly the reason of what Mark said in the first message today. The purpose of the Word of God, it always comes to pass. Always. The way I look at it is I like to use the analogy of the same sun that hardens clay softens wax. You put a pile of clay out in the sun, it's going to become hard as a rock. You put wax out in the sun, it's going to melt all over the place. Same force, different results. It's exactly what the Word of God does. That cornerstone, you are either going to fall upon it and it's going to break you into pieces and God is going to put you back together again, or if you don't, that cornerstone is going to fall upon you and it's going to scatter you like dust. Either way, you're going to get broken. Only one way are you going to get put back together to be effective for God's service. And what Paul is letting these people know is that he is commending them to God and to the Word for it to accomplish its purpose. Wolves are different than lions. Wolves a lot of times like to function as a pack. And they don't necessarily look for the sick and the weak. They'll take on healthy prey. You ever seen those Yellowstone documentaries? The wolves over there going after the bison. What do? They'll take down a full-grown male. You know what they do? They separate it from the rest of the herd, because if the herd stands together and goes against that pack, the herd wins. But if they pull that one away, it can be the strongest male in the group, they're just going to run it to death. They're just going to run it until they get exhausted, and then they're going to eat it alive. They don't do what cats do and go for the throat and strangle. They'll wait till it can't do anything and they'll just start to eat it while it's alive. Where do these wolves come from? The sheep turn into them at times. But sometimes the sheep are just struggling and they're not wolves. But you might think that they're acting like them. How can we tell? We'll get to that in a little bit when we get to the proactive side. There's ways that you can tell. But I want to talk about the people that are inside that are wolves. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinthians chapter 5. Now, he starts off the conversation. It's nice and pleasant conversation about dealing with a guy that's shacking up with his mom or his stepmom, one of the two. And he says, we're taking this guy and we're handing him over to Satan. You need to remove him from your midst. Then he lays on of the principle, starting in verse 9. He says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to not associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, even to eat with such a one. But what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are inside or within the church? But you, those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, in the New American Standard, it says not to eat with any so-called brother. That word so-called is not in the text. It just simply means, they added the so in front of it. It just simply means with anybody who's called brother, anyone who identifies as a Christian or who's in the church. What do all these things have in common? Immoral, covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. They're predatory. They're predatory. They hurt. They kill, they maim, they destroy. That's what they have in common. And what does Paul say? Remove them. Remove them. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Bad company does what? It corrupts good morals. See, the people who act like this, the predators, are the wolves in the flock. And if they are damaging, pulling people after themselves, they need to be removed. He also adds, if you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and is self-condemned. So here, he adds the concept, besides all the things listed in 1 Corinthians 5, he has the concept of somebody being factious. And this is where we had to do some things a couple of years ago. Someone was involved in some things a while back that were really, really bad in a predatory style. Hurting kids, came to light, and they said, this is your problem, you deal with it. And so, you know, I'm like, okay, well, let's see if we can work this out. You know, because there's two of them. There's a husband and a wife, and only one of them was engaged in this. So I'm like, okay, let's see if we can work this out. And then, new accusations came to light. And what that did is it brought out not only the guy's issues, but it brought out the wife's issues as well, and her reaction to the new charges, accusations. So, we got together, and it was very... What was happening was very divisive. It was very factious. It was literally going to rip the congregation apart. Our patience was there. And then finally we had to remove them. I didn't want to do it. We didn't want to do it. Had to. And now we've got people that are from our assembly that went out to go start a new one, and they've got family, friends, disciples, and they've decided that now they're atheists. I mentioned it last night. which is fine. You know, it breaks your heart, but hey, you know, people are going to make their decisions. That's Mark. Go back and listen to Mark's message if you didn't hear it. It was really excellent. You can think that somebody is one soil until they reveal that they're a different soil. And that's what happens. They revealed that they were different soil. And that's fine. If somebody wants to do that, we're going to pray for them. We're going to try to help them as much as we can. But then this happened. He sends a text to his best friend, who happens to be one of our guys. And he says, look, I still want us to be friends. I know it might not seem that way to you, but I still want to be friends. He says, but I know you might have issues with that because the Bible says light has no fellowship with darkness. And then he writes this line. And I want to see if you have the same reaction that I do. So he says, light has no fellowship with darkness. I still want to be your friend. Then he says this, but this isn't darkness. I promise. He says turning his back on God and embracing atheism isn't darkness. I promise. That gave me chills. I had chills just saying it. Then I got mad. There's a wolf coming after my sheep. Then we had a congregational meeting about it, and we had somebody else that was in on the Zoom meeting that we were having. And he said, yeah, this is what he said to me. He said, I want you to have what I have. I'm finally free. So he's coming after people. He went from being an evangelist of the gospel to an evangelist of atheism. Because they just can't leave by themselves. They need other people to go with them to validate their decision, to help them kill their conscience. That's how wolves work. You can't have them in the assembly. So does that mean doubt is bad? Well, no. Let's head over to Jude. Jude 23. He says in let's go to 22. This is actually the one I want. It says, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, have mercy on some who are doubting. That word for doubting means a hesitation in the process of discernment. Someone's working something out, but they got doubts. What are we supposed to do with folks like that? Have mercy. Help them. Now, I, since I've become a Christian, have never doubted anything ever. Ever. If you don't know me very well, I am exceedingly sarcastic. That's why some of us get along so well. You're sarcastic too. Now, I've had lots of doubts. This is a good spot to turn into the proactive protection, actually. So, reactive. You got someone, clearly a wolf, clearly someone trying to rip the sheep up, clearly someone trying to damage by their behavior, with no regard to anybody else. There needs to be a removal. Because think about it. Think about the guy that was shacking up with his mother, stepmother, whoever it was. They told him to move out. What happens in 2 Corinthians? He repents. He comes back. That's the goal. The goal isn't for us to sit in the judgment seat of God and say, guess what? You're done. You can't come back. You're being consigned to hell. Have a nice life on your way there. No, it's to remove fellowship. That's the goal. They need to see physically, right here and now, what that removal of fellowship is like, because that's the road they're on. They need to see it. They need to feel it. They need to experience the brunt of that so that they then decide, oh, man, this is horrible. That's why if a congregation does that, we need to have their back. If we're trying to let the removal of fellowship take its course, for someone else to provide fellowship short circuits the process and brings a lot of confusion in. So that means we need to communicate with each other when these things take place. Plus, what ends up happening sometimes is if a predator finds that the hunting spot isn't so great, well, I'm just gonna go over here and see if the sheep are any dumber on this side of the pond. We need to be united in that. Let's talk about proactive protection. Like I said, this has been on my mind a lot lately because I'm trying to rally our guys. Our folks are great, but you gotta understand the family members, the friends, everybody's in our assembly that's been affected by this, and it's literally like somebody took a bomb and just dropped it right in the middle, and there's all kinds of carnage and shrapnel everywhere. And I'm just trying to, we don't have elders. So I'm an elder. I'm an elder. I'm a shepherd. And honestly, so are all of us. Let's talk about grass. That makes sense, right? Talk about proactive protection. Let's talk about grass. I'm from Florida. And there's a lot of things that grow in Florida naturally. Grass is not one of them. And when you live in a community that has an HOA that's run by Nazis, you have to make sure that your grass looks good. So I got really good at learning how to take care of grass in Florida. And we have these nasty little things, and maybe some of you have seen them. I don't know if you have them up here. They're called sand spurs. Anybody have those? They're little weeds that pop up, and the seeds, when they're soft and green, are fine. But then they turn really hard, and they have really big little thorns on them that go everywhere, and usually inside your shoes is typically where they like to find themselves. And so what you have to do is you can't mow them, because if you mow them, the seeds go everywhere. And then you'll have plants everywhere. And this one house that we moved into, they didn't take care of the lawn, and I had thousands of these plants. And so my wife can tell you, I'd be out there with a little spade and a bucket in the summer, popping them up, putting them in the bucket, popping them up, putting them in the bucket. And I probably made like 10% headway after like a whole season. But, hey, nothing like fruitless, futile exercises to make you grow in perseverance. So I was talking to a guy about the, how do I get rid of these things? And he had some really good advice. He said, build up the turf around it, the healthy grass around it, and it'll choke them out. So that's what I did. And guess what happened? It worked. One of the ways that you can choke out the negative influences and the destruction that takes place build the healthy soil in your congregation. First step, pursue knowledge. I appreciate you, Mark. We just believe, right? Just believe. Christianity is a scientific faith. I've never heard that before, but I love it, and I'm taking it. I'll give you credit when I remember, okay? It's a scientific faith. Knowledge is not the enemy. The wisdom of the world is. Think about this for a second. Facts are neutral. Truth is neutral. They are what they are. Our curiosity is good. Some are more curious than others. Jeremiah and I are starting a podcast. And it kind of had a fire lit under me with all the stuff that we're going through it. And so our podcast is going to be based upon some concepts that I think people need to understand and know, and we're going to go a little bit more in depth, but try to make it fun and accessible. And we're going to talk about things like the canon. How do we know that you know these books that are in here are supposed to be in here? We're going to talk about things like textual criticism. How do we know that the manuscripts that we have and the words that are in here are the words that were written down originally? We're going to talk about things like messianic prophecy. We're going to talk about apologetics. We're going to talk about all kinds of things. And we're going to break this stuff down and hopefully make it more accessible. And our goal is to make curiosity acceptable. So trying to think of a name for it. And the name, I was talking to Jason Yates last week. And I said, I have a couple of names, and I gave him some, and he's like, it's just going to get lost. I'm like, okay, here's the weird name that I have. And he liked the weird name, so I think we might go with it. Cat CPR. Cat CPR. And one of our gals gave me a good tagline. Curiosity killed the cat, but it doesn't have to kill you. I liked it. I thought it was good. And I already have an idea for the logo. I'm going to have a dead cat. Good step, right? Just kidding. I know there's cat lovers out there. Dead cat, X's over the eyes, with somebody with paddles over it, yelling clear, with a bottle of curiosity next to it. I told you last night I'm weird, okay? This should not be a surprise to you. But the goal is I want people to be able to take their curiosity and not be afraid of it, because there's nothing to be afraid of. There's plenty of information out there for us to be able to digest and handle these types of things. We have to equip each other, and we have to be equipped to handle the world that we live in. And we need to be proactive about this. I mean, the internet has made all kinds of information that was previously unacceptable or inaccessible right at your fingertips. Some of you guys know Brandon Cook, and he's in Harrisonburg, and he was doing a Lord's Supper meditation there a couple weeks ago. And he was talking about, you know, you're more valuable than many sparrows. And he said, I don't know how much a sparrow costs. And I thought, I bet I could find out. So I grabbed my phone. I typed in, how much is a sparrow? How much can I buy a sparrow for? And I found within about 15 seconds that you can buy a Eurasian wood sparrow, whatever they're called, brown sparrow, whatever, for $36.95, and you cannot have them shipped to California. Just in case you were wondering how much many sparrows are worth. That's how accessible information is. Go to ChatGPT. Type in contradictions of the Bible. And AI is very willing to give you all the contradictions that you can handle. Did you know that the foremost people that call themselves scholars of the Bible are actually atheists? One of the guys I'm reading right now in preparation for the podcast is a gentleman by the name of Bart Ehrman. If you've never heard of Bart Ehrman before, count yourself blessed. He started off as a fundamental evangelical, believed in the inerrancy of Scripture, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, studied under a guy by the name of Bruce Metzger. If you ever looked into textual criticism, Bruce Metzger's name is one of the foremost guys. He actually edited the Greek New Testament that your Bible is based on. Okay? He studied under him, and through his study in textual criticism, moved from a fundamental evangelical to an atheist. Because the number one thing he wanted to do was be one of the foremost textual critics in Princeton Theological Seminary in higher education. And if you want to do that, you have to abandon your approach that the Bible is the Word of God. You have to abandon your approach in theism. You do. Bart had a presupposition that got shattered. And this might bother you. This book that I hold in my hand is a New American Standard Bible, translated by the Lockman Foundation. Some of you have NIVs, we'll pray for you. Some of you have ESV, I'll still pray for you just a little bit less. Some of you have KJV, that's great, no problem. I'm not a KJV only guy. But this is not, and I'm not being sarcastic, this is not inerrant. I'm glad there's no rocks here. This is not inerrant. Let's go to Mark 16 for a second. Let's look at verse 9. I'm not going to read it. How many of you have a footnote at the beginning of verse 9? Maybe a better question. Who does not have a footnote at the beginning of verse 9? Okay, Blaine, you're KJV, right? Okay. So what's the footnote say at the beginning of verse 9 for those of you who have it? It says, it is not, mine says in verse 9, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. See, New American Standard goes by more of what's called the Byzantine stream of manuscripts, and the KJV goes by something called the Textus Receptus, which is what Erasmus wrote in the 1500s, something like that. His version had that. The other versions do not. Okay, let's go over to John chapter 8. Now, technically, John chapter 7, verse 53. You have a footnote. Who does not have a footnote at John 7, 53? KJV. Anybody else? New KJV has a footnote. Okay. Only the later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman. If you were to look on my bookshelf, I have a Hebrew Old Testament, and I have a Greek New Testament. I have several Greek New Testaments, different versions. At the end of every page, and sometimes it takes up a lot of space, are all the variants of all the manuscripts and all the different readings. If you look at your Bible with an objective lens, you will know that your Bible is not inerrant. And what I mean by that is that there are variations. There are different readings. For some people, they look at that and it blows their faith out of the water. It shouldn't. God knew exactly what he was doing. You know, there's a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus who lived at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. And he wrote one of the most comprehensive histories of the Roman Empire that scholars today look at and utilize. Guess how many copies of Tacitus we have? One. And guess what it dates to? The 15th century. Guess who doubts the authenticity of Tacitus? Nobody. Matter of fact, they used Tacitus to try to disprove the Bible. Guess how many copies of the Bible we have? New Testament alone. 36,000 manuscripts and pieces. Guess how accurate they are? 99%. Why is this the only book that's being doubted? You know what a lot of the variations are? One manuscript says Jesus Christ, another manuscript says Christ Jesus. But there are issues. You ever try to reconcile the genealogies? It's difficult. We have a website, hanovercoc.us. HanoverCoc.us. I did a lesson at Christmas time. I always try to find new things to talk about at that particular case. I'll wrap it up, DJ. I didn't realize I'd taken that long. I hadn't gone over my notes at all. And I'm like, what's the one topic that I don't want to talk about? Genealogies. Okay, let's do that. I've created a reconciliation of the genealogies. I don't know how good it is, but it's exceedingly plausible, and all you have to do is look at one word. And then both genealogies make complete sense. So go check it out. It's on there if you want to look at it. There's a bunch of other stuff on there. Hanover, H-A-N-O-V-E-R, C-O-C, Church of Christ, .us. Hanover, C-O-C, .us. Knowledge is not our enemy. But it's not the only thing we need to have. I'm going to end with this. We need to be devoted to one another. Look, I know it's not, sometimes we don't want to have super tight relationships. I get it. Sometimes people aren't into those types of things. But I'm telling you what, the analogies in Scripture that are there that describe who we are and how we operate, you can't get much tighter than a body. You can't get much tighter than that. You can't get much tighter than family. I know, and we're not talking about dysfunctional family. We're talking about real family. You know, I know exactly what my wife's thinking 99.9% of the time. She knows exactly what I'm thinking 100% of the time. And I'm known to exaggerate. I think 99.9 is probably a bit high. When we're in each other's lives, we know each other. When we're devoted to one another, I mean, I can tell when something is wrong when my wife just texts me. If she's sad or she's gotten some bad news about something, I can simply tell by the way that she texts me. And she can tell the same with me. And the next text is always this: what's wrong? Oh, this. We'll talk about it when we get home. Okay, no problem. But I can tell. I can tell that with other people in the assembly as well, because we're in communication with each other. I can tell when something's wrong. We need to be like that in each other's lives, because we need to be able to have the relationships that says, look, I've got some doubts. I've got some questions. I need help. That's okay. you know how many times in Bible studies I've said, I don't know? It happens a lot. It's happened a lot. I'm at the point now when I get a question where I say, I don't know, I get excited because I get to learn something. I get to figure out something new, a new way to explain things to people. Don't be upset by that. Be devoted. That's why the assembly is so important. The assembly is not about you. Oh, I just don't feel like going tonight, or, you know, it's not really that important. It's not about you. It's about you being there to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ and building those relationships. Online doesn't cut it. We need personal fellowship. Lastly, we need to love God. I'm not going to talk about that. We talked about that last night. We need to love God. And I'm going to add this one thing when it comes to protecting the flock. We need to love God as He is. We don't need to make God into something that He's not to make Him more acceptable. We either love Him as He is or as He isn't. My wife, bless her heart, loved me as I was when she married me. And she didn't try to change me. She allowed God to do that. She allowed me to do that. God is who He is. And we do not have to justify Him to anyone. And that's where we're at in this world today. I don't like how God did this. I don't like how God did that. I would have done things differently. Okay? Why did God allow all those little children and the Canaanites to be killed? A lot of times it's the women that ask that question. Because they think in mommy minds. They think of them being huddled as these rabid, foaming at the mouth Israelites come crashing through the walls of Jericho, taking a sword and hecking their little babies to shreds while they're just holding on to them because they love them so much. Nope. You know what these people were like? They were involved in all kinds of immoral activities, and the children that were created from those immoral activities were sacrificed. When they built a house, they would kill a baby and put it in the foundation or in the walls for good luck. That's the kind of society they were. We don't have to justify God. We have to explain things. But I'm telling you right now, people are not going to accept your explanation if they don't want to. These are what I call subjective arguments. There's no way you can win them. If someone has their mind made up that God is evil and He's a jerk and I don't like him. For once, though, I just wish that people would say, I don't want to follow God because I think He's a jerk. They're never that honest. They say, I don't believe in God because I don't like what He did. Why are you not believing in somebody why are you disagreeing with somebody that doesn't exist? I've never understood that. When God confronted Cain, I'm going to end it here. When God confronted Cain, He says, where's your brother? What was Cain's answer? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that question is you are. You are your brother and sister's keeper. Sometimes they doubt. We have mercy. Sometimes their garment might even be polluted by the flesh, but they're struggling and they're trying. We pick them up and we help them. Sometimes when they're in that really bad spot and they're destroying everything around them, including the assembly, sometimes we have to remove fellowship if we're not listening to reason, with the hope that they come back. But even when we do that, we are our brother's keeper. We need to make sure that our local assemblies are tight, that we adhere and we're devoted to one another, because a time is coming when we're going to need each other. And we build those relationships now so that we can help each other make it. People are dropping like flies all over the place. We have got to do better. Let's love each other, and let's be our brother's keeper.